Lord, it's just it's so wonderful to know the kind of God that we serve. It's so wonderful to know because you've done things in our lives when we who were so undeserving and still are. And yet, God, you still bless us. You love us, comfort us, care for us. It's your mercy that runs over us and hovers over us and envelops us in the most difficult times of our lives, Lord. And we're so grateful for that. We thank you for this place, Lord, that we could come here this morning and declare it. And Lord, there are some here this morning that aren't here, or there's some that are not here this morning, Lord, that definitely need your mercy to flow over them right now. I just think of Denise this morning and the loss of her mom, and ask God that you would just comfort her and put your arms around her, God, and just love her and let her know that the confidence that she has in Christ is a confidence that doesn't fade and doesn't give way, but it stays constant forever and ever and ever. In this place, Lord, we honor you and we glorify your name for who you are and your goodness. And we ask, God, that as we come now to your word, that you would strengthen us by the study of it, that we would know you in a more intimate way, that our lives would be lives of worship that would yield to you even when our own will wants to go another way, and that you'd receive the glory that comes from that, God. So bless your people this morning in this place. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you. Would you turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 20? We're going to be actually looking at chapter 21 primarily this morning, but we didn't finish up chapter 20. And so we're going to pick it up this morning in verse 45, where we left off last week. There's a program that I used to watch a lot on TV. I don't watch it a whole lot anymore, but occasionally I get a chance to watch it. But it's a conservative commentary on TV and a news program, and you would know the person's name if I said it, but I won't do that this morning. I enjoyed it very much. I agreed. You know, you always enjoy what you agree with, and so I agreed with a lot of the things that he had to say on that program, and still do. But one of the things on one of the programs, I remember he was talking about his faith, and that he was a Christian, and that was a very strong conviction of his, that he was a Christian and he wanted to follow the ways of the Lord in his life. But then he said something really strange, and he said, now of course the Bible is really good, it's excellent literature, but you can't take it literally. And especially the Old Testament, the stories in the Old Testament are too fantastic to believe. And so the stories of the Old Testament especially are stories that just help us to gain some insights and get some direction for life, but they're more fabulized things with good moral parts to them. Well, I about came unglued and was ready to throw a brick through my TV when I heard him express that. The Word of God is not that. The Word of God is God-breathed. It's his very voice and his mind to all of humanity. He speaks the things from his heart. And they're not things that he has studied and learned through and come to conclusions on. He is God. He knows the truth. And he gives the truth in his word. And his word can be dependent completely on it. And so when we go through the Bible, we have to approach it that way and not approach it in a way that's some other way that, oh, there might be some good insights today, but this is just some really good writing. It's way, way much more than that. And I know most of you, well, you wouldn't go to this church if you didn't believe that, because that's what we teach, is the Word of God. The first five books of the Bible are called the Pentateuch, the Old Testament, in the Old Testament. And they cover the accounts of the creation of heavens and earth, and of mankind. It also covers the fall of man when he fell into sin and his expulsion from the garden that God had provided for them. It goes through the history from that time of Noah and his wife and then their children, and takes it up to the time Adam and Eve and his wife and their children, and then it takes it up to the time where the people became so wicked that God said, hey, we're having a do-over here. I'm going to destroy all the people off the face of the earth. And so we have the story of Noah and his family and the restart of populations upon the earth, and then the history of the nations that were developed after that time. It deals with the selection of Abraham's family as God's special people to be witnesses to all the rest of the people of the earth. It tells the stories about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and about slavery and redemption. My mouth isn't working this morning. Slavery and redemption from Egypt. The giving of the law, which was to be a blessing to the people so that they would live healthy and prosper and live according to God's laws and be a blessing to all the people of the earth. The establishment of the sacrifices for sin and for worship and of the feasts for joy. The sign of the Sabbath that we talked about last week, God put right into the DNA of his whole nation, the Sabbath day, so that they would learn how to rest in him and trust in him. Those books of the Pentateuch were written by Moses, and they were written as God relayed to him the history in one way or another. We don't know exactly how he did that, but he related the history of the earth to Moses. And in those 40 years of wandering across the wilderness, it appears that those are the times that Moses wrote out those first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then Joshua and Judges and Ruth came to tell us about the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, a promised land that would be their very own. The history of the conquest of this land, the 350-year period of the Judges and the cycles of sin that God's people went through as they sinned and then they fell into servitude and then they cried out to God and God sent a Savior to them or a judge to them, people like Deborah, Gideon, and Samson, 13 judges in all. Following that, we come to the books of 1 Samuel through 2 Chronicles, and it details the kingdom years of God's people, the kingdoms of Saul and David and Solomon, the end of the United Kingdom at Solomon's death, and then the stories of now two separate nations divided because of sin, and Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And then their respective slides into sin as they worshiped other gods and practiced pagan rites and rituals and sins. The northern kingdom, Israel, was conquered then by Assyria, and the Word of God tells us that. And Judah was conquered by the Babylonians. Inserted into these kingdom years, the Old Testament records the five books of poetry: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon. And then the 17 books of prophecy, the major and the minor prophets. The prophets warned both the northern and the southern kingdom of the consequences of idolatry and pagan practices. They brought God's warnings to the people about a captivity that was coming and the loss of their promised land. They called the people to repent and turn back to God, to Jehovah God, their covenant God. But they wouldn't listen, so God kept his word. Some prophets spoke to the people before the captivity, and so they're called pre-exile prophets. Now, you have a handout that you received this morning in your bulletin. You might take that out for just a moment. We're not going to go into depth on it, but at least it kind of organizes the prophets as to where they fit into all of this. And so the pre-exile prophets spoke, and as you see on your handout there on the one side about the prophets, there's 12 books with 11 authors. Hosea, Amos, Jonah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Micah, Zephaniah, Lamentations, the book of Lamentations, and Obadiah, all prophets that wrote before God's people went into exile. Some prophets wrote primarily during the time of exile, and so there's two of those, in Ezekiel and Daniel, two books that are exile prophets, and then some prophets who wrote after the Jews were allowed to go home. They're called the post-exile prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Some prophets wrote to Israel, the northern kingdom. Some prophets wrote to Judah, the southern kingdom. Some to the Jews in exile. Some to the Jews in Jerusalem. Some to those who had been called by God to bring consequence upon his people, nations like Assyria, Babylon, and Edom. Prophets wrote to those pagan nations, telling of their demise. In the midst of all these prophecies, God warned of disaster. He called for repentance, and he promised that one day he would restore the nation and an eternal king from the line of David would come and rule over them. And a kingdom would be established among them that would never end. And they also promised a Messiah who would take away once and for all the sins of the world in perfect sacrifice. Three Old Testament books placed before the poetic books give the account of God's keeping his word following the 70 years of captivity where God let him go home Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. They were able to go home and restore the temple, their city, and the walls, and restore their worship. We're in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is an exile prophet. He brings God's messages to the Jews in captivity in Babylon. Last week in chapter 20, Ezekiel received another visit from the Hebrew elders. It was the third one that was recorded in Scripture. They said that they wanted to hear a message from the Lord, but God told them because of their decision not to obey Him, He wouldn't talk to them. He'd give them no instruction whatever. He'd spoken to their forefathers for hundreds of years, and they wouldn't listen. And now they personally are making the decisions also not to listen. And so captivity had come. God said, "You Hebrews were rebellious in Egypt. You were rebellious in the wilderness. And you were rebellious in your history in the promised land." Each time God said, "I became so angry with you for your rebelliousness that I decided I was going to wipe you off the map. Just get rid of you. You've been so rebellious." And then He said, "But for my name's sake, I won't do that. Because I've made promises to these people. And I don't want the people of the earth to believe that their God is a God who can't keep His promise." It would also be because of His namesake that He would restore them and not forget His promises all the way till the end of time. Last week we learned a new word, and it was the word Bama. Not Obama, but Bama. And it was not a political statement, but it was a Hebrew word. And it had a very specific meaning, a very important meaning to it. And Bama was a play on words in the Hebrew language, and it had two lines of thought that went with that word. And those two lines of thought were this. Literally, they meant, "You're going where? You're going nowhere." And God said, "Because you have taken your lives and you've focused them in this direction of paganism and idol worship and pagan practices, you think it's going to bring you something that you really want to have. You're going where? You're going to end up nowhere. You're ending up Bama, nowhere." The Lord used it to describe the futility of their idolatry. You're going nowhere. Many today are consumed with things that they believe are leading them somewhere. Maybe you're here this morning and you're consumed with things that you believe are leading you somewhere, but they're not of the Lord. Maybe they're actually leading nowhere. Maybe they're leading to Bama. And we were encouraged last week to follow the ways of the Lord because they don't lead to Bama, but they lead to a terrible future. In verse 31 last week, the Lord says, "As I live, I will not be inquired of you." And after all this, in verses 32 through 44, God promised that there would come a day when for His name's sake, He would restore them and they would serve Him. He would bring them into His fold as a shepherd counts his sheep underneath the rod. As they walk in underneath His rod, He counts them and He purifies and He separates them. "And you will walk under my rod and you will be my people and you will serve me with your whole heart." His name would finally be hallowed among the Gentiles through them. And that's where we stopped last week. And it's just as well that we stop there because verses 45 through 49 begin a whole new portion of thought. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, verse 45 is actually verse 1 of chapter 21. And so we see that it really goes along with that. So it was a good place for us to stop last week. So this morning we're going to pick up at verse 45 with that introduction, Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 45. Unless you brought your Hebrew Bible, then it's chapter 1 or verse 1 of 21. "Furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, set your face toward the south. Preach against the south and prophesy against the forest land, the south. And say to the forest of the south, hear the word of the Lord.'" Now we're going to see as we go through this, the next few verses here, that He's going to identify what the south is. The south is Jerusalem and Judah. So this prophecy is a prophecy that's going against this south. This is south from the river Chebar. You have a map on the other side of that handout I gave you, and we'll look at that a little bit more, but it's just barely, but it's a little bit south. But also, when God's people, or when the Babylonians come in, they will actually come from the north, and they will come down through the south, or to the south, go southerly, and they'll bring wreak havoc as they come. And so Ezekiel is called once again to tell of the terrible destruction that will be like a fire in a dry forest that will consume the north and the south of Judah, and the fire is Babylon, appointed by God. Verse 47 continues, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in you, and it shall devour every green tree and every dry tree in you. The blazing flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be scorched by it." In other words, the whole promised land is going to be devastated. "All flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched." Now the people heard the words of Ezekiel, but they were so used to hearing strange things from Ezekiel's mouth that they began to complain. And we see that in verse 49 in the last part here. They're saying, kind of like my commentary guy that I was watching on TV, they were saying, "Well, you can't take God's word just like it says. I mean, obviously, God is not going to destroy all of the promised land. It's the promised land. He wouldn't do that." So Ezekiel is speaking in parables, and so that's what we read in verse 49. "Then I said, Ah, Lord God, they say of me, Ezekiel, does he not speak in parables?" You see, they followed a form of religion loosely, but didn't understand the divine nature of the Old Testament writings, that they were the Word of God. And I fear that many today in our day are in the same place. They follow a religion, but they don't believe the Word of God is the Word of God. Chapter 21, verse 1. "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem, preach against the holy places, and prophesy against the land of Israel." And so this identifies the south. The prophecy to the south was a prophecy to Jerusalem and to Judah, to all the land that God is going to bring to pass. Verse 3, "And say to the land of Israel, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am against you, and I will draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off both righteous and wicked from you. Because I will cut off both righteous and wicked from you, therefore my sword shall not go out of its sheath against all flesh from north to south." Excuse me. "My sword shall go out of its sheath against all flesh from south to north, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath. It shall not return anymore." In other words, God's saying, I've had enough. Now, it was 12 years ago. I looked it up yesterday. It was 12 years ago and a little bit more that we were in the book of Joshua. And in Joshua chapter 5, it tells the story of how after Moses has died, that the children of Israel cross the Jordan River and they go into the promised land. And as they come across the promised land, they're looking at this beautiful land full of milk and honey, but they also see this first city that they have to come to, and they have to go in, and God has called them to destroy that city, and it's the city of Jericho. And perhaps it was the night before that they were going to engage in that battle at Jericho, that Joshua went out and he looked over the land with the city walls there in the distance. And I don't know what all he was thinking, but if I was him, I'd be thinking, wow, what are we about to do? This is a great city with great walls. And we are a bunch of people that are not soldiers. And tomorrow is the day that we're going to attack the city. What lies in store for us as we come to this? I'm going to read to you Joshua 5, 13 through 15 out of the New Living Translation, just so that our story continues. "When Joshua was near the town of Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with sword in hand. Joshua went up to him and demanded, Are you friend or foe? Neither one, he replied. I am the commander of the Lord's army. At this, Joshua fell with his face to the ground in reverence. I am at your command, Joshua said. What do you want your servant to do? The commander of the Lord's army replied, Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did as he was told." Now this man of war, this commander of the Lord's army, with sword drawn, was most likely a Christophany. That is a word that means a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Christ appeared in the Old Testament before he was born in Bethlehem in many different circumstances. He presented himself as an angel or as a man, and he made that appearance. And this is most likely a Christophany of Christ himself coming and appearing about 1400 years before Bethlehem. He stood there before Joshua as Joshua contemplated the battle that was before him, to let him know that this battle wasn't his, that this battle was the Lord's and his sword was already drawn, and that he could be confident, assured of victory. Folks, sometimes we face difficulties in our life that seem to undo us. We don't have the confidence to face them. They're difficult. We wonder, how will we ever stand? I want to tell you that you and I have a God who stands with us and before us with his sword drawn to take on the battles that are too difficult for us. And he stands there saying, I will give you the victory in the middle of this thing. Now, you may not end up getting the exact thing that you wanted to have, but God says, I will give you the victory. Because I'm the one who has the power to make all things to work together for you who are called according to my purposes. And so we see Jesus in this circumstance stand. So now, 800 years earlier, now here or later, Ezekiel in verse 21 has the Lord standing before him again with his sword drawn. But here, it's not drawn against an enemy. It's drawn against his own rebellious people. And that's pretty awesome. Awesomely horrible. That's what it is. If the Lord stands with his sword drawn and he's on our side, nothing can prevent us from enjoying the victory. It's cause for great confidence. If he stands with his sword drawn and he's against us, you're in big trouble. And they were in big trouble. Judah was in big trouble. And so the Lord's message to Ezekiel was all of them, the righteous and the unrighteous, would suffer the effects of consequence, the consequence of a chosen and blessed nation gone bad. And you and I might wonder about this, and we would say, why would God destroy the righteous along with the wicked in Jerusalem? First of all, we know that he has the power to separate them, as he did in Sodom and Gomorrah. And as he did for Noah, he has the ability to do that. He'll do that again when the time of the rapture comes before the great tribulation. He'll separate out the righteous from the unrighteous. The righteous will go to be with him, and the unrighteous will stay down here on earth and go through a terrible time. But so we wonder about this. Why would it be that God would allow the righteous, children, moms, dads, grandparents, to be destroyed in this great thing that was going to happen from Babylon? Well, first of all, what happens in war always does that. I wish it didn't. In almost every battle that you can think of, civilian populations, innocent people, are destroyed, and it's a terrible thing to watch that indiscriminate thing happen in war like that. Second, one scholar made the point that there were no righteous people in Jerusalem and Judah. In fact, the people that thought they were righteous weren't righteous, but this is their own estimation of their righteousness. The righteous, those who think they're righteous, and those who are unrighteous by knowledge, will all die in this whole battle. There is no righteous people there. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 22, next week, we'll see as God makes a tour throughout the city, and he looks at the kings and the nobles and the people all the way down to the lowest echelon, and he says, I looked for a man, someone that would stand in the gap, someone who would stand for me, who would be a positive influence upon the people. And he says, I couldn't find anybody. There was nobody that was righteous in that city. So perhaps it was that was the situation that we're told here. Well, let's read as Ezekiel is told how he's to deliver this message to the people. Verse 6 of chapter 21. Verse 6 says, sigh therefore, son of man, with a breaking heart, and sigh with bitterness before their eyes. Now, in our studies that we've looked at so far, not just in Ezekiel, but in all the prophets that we've looked at so far, we see that God often called his prophets to do some wild and crazy things. to do some things that would get the attention of the people. But they were pretty radical ways that were chosen by God to make this happen. Isaiah was told to walk around naked and barefoot for 3 years. I wouldn't want that job particularly. But that's what he was told to do, to deliver the message to the people. I rather think he got some attention. A difficult thing that he was told to do. Jeremiah had to wear a girdle and then bury it in the Euphrates for many days, and then take it out from underneath a rock soiled and full of mud, and then put it on over his clothes and walk around the city to give the message of the Lord. Then he had to wear a cattle yoke and walk among the people, and then he sent little cattle yokes to the surrounding nations to give the message of what God was doing. And many other acts were done by the prophets to give the message of God to the people. Our prophet Ezekiel, as we're in his book, had a series of strange encounters with strange fiery beings riding on a very odd chariot. The beings were called cherubim, and they had four faces and six wings. And the chariot that they rode in was a chariot that had wheels within wheels and flashing lights and thunder and lightning and all this kind of stuff that was happening. And then Ezekiel had to eat an actual scroll to show that he was taking the word of God and ingesting it into his mind and in his person, that he believed that it was true. He was told to prophesy among the captives without leaving his house and without saying a word. Now that's a tough job. Ezekiel, go prophesy among my people, but don't leave your house and don't say a word. According to the Lord's instructions, he built a diorama depicting the fall of Jerusalem inside the window of his house. And he pointed at it for 390 days while he was lying on his left side. Didn't leave his house, didn't say a word, 390 days. And then when that 390-day period was over, he flipped over to the right side and he pointed at the diorama for 40 days. Didn't leave his house, didn't say a word. Then he was called to bake barley cakes over cow manure. At first he was told to bake them over human manure. But God relented from that and said, oh, okay, go use cow manure. So he used that, and he baked the cakes from that and ate those. He was called to shave off his beard and his head with a sword, divide the hairs in three parts, burn a third of it in the middle of the diorama, take another third of it and throw it up in the air and take his sword and do his little Zorro act among the hairs, and take another third of it and cast it out to the wind. Because there was a message that God was giving to his people about what was about to come upon them. And that's just a few of the strange things that he was called to do to get the message across to his people. But here in chapter 21, verse 6, God tells him to walk among the people and with a breaking heart and bitterness sigh in a most dramatic way. He was called to grab his stomach and his gut, to walk around as if he was ill. And then in verse 7, it tells us the purpose for that. And it shall be, when they say to you, why are you sighing? That you shall answer, because of the news. When it comes, every heart will melt. All hands will be feeble. Every spirit will faint, and all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it is coming and shall be brought to pass, says the Lord God. Now, some of you in this room, I won't make you raise your hands, but some of you in this room still remember Pearl Harbor, December 7th, 1941, when it took place. Gratefully, I don't have that memory, but some of you do. You remember that day and how difficult it was to receive that news. Every time I listen to a recording of Franklin Delano Roosevelt explaining to the people about the day of infamy, that grabs my heart and my mind. And I'm kind of overcome by the terror that was brought upon the American people on that terrible day when the Japanese drew us into World War II. Most of us in this room remember exactly where we were on 9/11. Think of that for a moment. Where were you? You don't have to tell me. It's a rhetorical question. But where were you on 9/11? Where were you when you saw the airplanes as they began flying into the Twin Towers? I remember exactly where I was. And I remember the feeling of the pit of my stomach of when we finally realized it wasn't just an accident when another plane flew in, thinking, what is going on? This is more than just some pilot losing control of an airplane. We weren't there, but we became traumatized for some time as we wondered what might come next. But imagine what would have happened on 9/11 if it wasn't two airplanes. What if it was 1,000 airplanes flying into 1,000 buildings, and they just kept coming and coming and coming and coming all over the United States of America? Imagine the terror of that. Every heart, because of the news, would melt. All hands would become feeble. Every spirit faint. All knees would turn to water. And so we hear God once again say, "Behold, it is coming, and shall be brought to pass, says the Lord God." The terror of that day was going to be a terrible terror. And just a couple of years later, it came just as God had prophesied through Ezekiel. Ezekiel is to answer those who ask about his sign. It's because of the news. The imminent nature of judgment has come upon us, and the Babylonians are coming into our land. In Revelation 10, John is given a vision of what is to come at the end of the great tribulation after the sixth trumpet blast. A mighty angel comes down from heaven and stands with one foot in the sea and one foot on the dry ground. He raises his hand to heaven and declares, "Time has run out." The angel carries a little book. It's a book of judgments that will take place upon all of the unbelieving. John is instructed to eat the little book, and he says that it was sweet to his mouth, but it filled his stomach with nausea. Folks, news is coming. Christ is coming. The end of the world is coming. And though many people in the world that we live in, and many people even in the churches that attend each Sunday who do not take this book seriously, don't realize that, don't believe that. It's terrible news, the judgment that will come. The judgments of the Lord are coming upon all flesh. For those in Christ, it's for us good news. Because for us, the difficulty of life is done, and we will be with Him forever and ever. In fact, we will, when He comes, we will have already been in that heavenly place as He's brought us up in the rapture to spend that time with Him. But for the world, it'll be terrible news. The judgments of the Lord are coming upon all flesh. Yet the pit of our stomach rises with a sinking nausea as we realize that most will fall because they've not yet received the message of salvation. It's already been paid for, but they haven't received it. And they're still under the judgment. And it's coming. And it's real. And it's true. And so Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. He says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." It's coming. It's a terrible time. Hebrews 10, 31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the God who stands with His sword pulled." Verse 8, "Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and also polished.'" The idea here is that the sword has been made ready for battle. In the King James Version, if you have that version, it says the sword has been furbished. It means that the rust has been taken off of the Lord's sword. It's been sharpened to a perfect sharpness. And it's polished to gleam in the sun as an intimidation. Now, in this case, the prophecy is against Babylon. And what he's saying, Babylon is making themselves ready to come in and just destroy your land. And they furnished their sword because when they come to take your land, their swords will be bright and shiny and sharp, and they will gleam in the sun as an intimidation as they come toward your walls. And you will see it. And it'll be a terrible, terrible sight. Verse 10, sharpened to make a dreadful slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Should we then make mirth? It despises the scepter of my son as it does all wood, and he has given it to be polished that it may be handled. The sword is sharpened and it is polished to be given into the hand of the slayer. The sword is actually the Lord's sword. It's been given to Babylon to come in and bring his people into judgment. The false prophets and the people continually made fun of Jeremiah in Jerusalem and Ezekiel in Babylon for their wild and crazy enactments. What are those crazy prophets going to do today? All these strange things, and they made fun of the prophets for their crazy acting out of the things that they did. But the prophet says, the Lord says to the prophet, this is not a time for laughter. The sword is gleaming, flashing in the sun, and you don't see it. And you know, when I see that vision of the people not understanding what's happened, and I see what's happening in our world, and I watch some of the programs on TV that use this time as a time for laughter and mirth to make fun of the people of God that believe the Word of God delivered by the Spirit of God. This is not a time for mirth and laughter, and yet they believe that it is. It despises the scepter of my son. That's an interesting idea. The scepter was the symbol of kingly power. In other words, even King Zedekiah of Judah, of Jerusalem, wouldn't be spared. He would be judged harshly like all the rest of the people. And that's what it's saying when it says he'll be cut down like the rest of the wood in the city. There'll be no discriminating between the king and the people. He will be cut down. All the wood will be cut down. This is the sword of the Lord's judgment, ready to be passed into the slayer's hand. Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar will hold the sword of the Lord. First, Ezekiel is to sigh, but now when we come to verse 12, we're told that he is to cry and to wail. And again, if you have the King James Version, it says to howl. Now add to his, as he cries and he howls among the people of the earth to tell them how serious of a matter this is that God is going to bring upon his people. And it says in verse 13, it says, because it is a testing. And notice the question that follows this. And what if the sword despises even the scepter? The scepter shall be no more, says the Lord God. Now, this is an important verse because this deals with the heart and the mind of God's people. They have a whole history of God dealing with their people. In fact, they look back to Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, where as Jacob was blessing his sons, he comes to his son Judah. Remember the 12 tribes, the sons that he's blessing? And he comes to Judah. And he says in that verse, in 49, verse 10, he says that there was a promise that an eternal royal throne from the line of Judah would usher in some person called Shiloh. Later on in Revelation chapter 5:5, we find out that this Shiloh that was to come from the line of David would be Jesus himself, the Messiah. And so what Ezekiel is saying, what the Lord is saying through Ezekiel here, is he's saying, do you realize the jeopardy that you're in? What if God would take and destroy the whole line of David? What would happen? Do you realize how important this is? What would happen if he destroyed the line of David? All of the promises that you were looking for, the future, Shiloh coming, the eternal throne, the eternal kingdom, all those things would be gone. You'd lose it all. Do you not understand what it is that you're facing here? Everything that was promised in the future would be canceled if that happened. Verse 14. You therefore, son of man, that's speaking to Ezekiel, God speaking here. You therefore, son of man, prophesy and strike your hands together. Three times he was to strike his hands together in front of the people. And so I assume as he's sighing and howling and wailing, he's also walking around. Listen, pay attention. This is the word of the Lord. The third time, let the sword do double damage. It is the sword that slays the great men that enters their private chambers. Evidently, these three claps signified something. Three things were going to happen. What three things were they? The last of the three would be the worst. And most scholars believe that what they signified were the three times that Babylon came into the city, destroyed, carried people off, destroyed crops and all that kind of thing. In 605 B.C. they came in, and in 597 B.C. and then finally in 586 B.C. that would be the double damage by the sword as Jerusalem, the temple, all of the thrones, everything of the city would be destroyed by fire. It would be the double damage. Verse 15 goes on and says, I have set the point of the sword against all their gates, that the heart may melt and many may stumble. Ah, it is made bright. It is grasped for slaughter. Swords at the ready. Thrust right. Set your blade. Thrust left. Wherever your sword, wherever your edge is ordered, I will also beat my fists together. Now, this is God speaking. I will also beat my fists together, and I will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have spoken. And so, as Ezekiel is doing, God is going, and a terrible, terrible time as this judgment is coming upon my people. My fury, he says, will be satisfied. It will at last be at rest. It'll be accomplished. I have spoken it. Now, many cast light and ridicule on many of the preachers of the past, and I don't know that I necessarily want to go back to those days even myself, but those hellfire and brimstone preachers that preached damnation in such a dramatic way, pastors of old pounding the pulpit and doing all those kinds of things and clapping their hands and howling and weeping, where did they get all of that from? I think maybe they read the book. They probably read Ezekiel, and they thought, this is the instruction that God gave his prophet. And so why would I not be as demonstrative as the prophet as I relay to the people that have come into my sanctuary the things that are ahead for mankind if they don't come to Christ and repent of their sins? Well, we're much too sophisticated for that in our day. But certainly we see God's instructions to Ezekiel were instructions, and the instructions were emotional. Ezekiel, I want you to be emotional. I want you to drive home the reality of the coming judgment. And as we've perhaps become too sophisticated, maybe we've just become too sophisticated to really care. And so we soft soap everything. Oh, it's okay. Don't go there. We don't want to talk about judgment. Talk about the goodness and the kindness of the Lord. And maybe the Lord would remind us this morning, I'm standing there and my sword is drawn and it's furbished. And judgment is coming. You should get a little emotional about that. You should feel something in your heart about that, enough to entreat men away from the wrath of God toward the salvation that's given in love and grace and mercy for those who would call upon his name. The message of judgment and salvation is true, true enough to be emotional about. To come to Christ in my day was a bit different even from this day. I don't know what your experience was, but I remember my experience when I was a kid. We had some of the hellfire and brimstone preachers still when I was a kid. I remember when I came to the Lord, walked down the aisle, even though I'd made the decision I wanted to follow Christ, I remembered the import of it, and tears were running down my face as I came to the front to give my life to Christ. And I was just a kid, 9 years old. I remember in the churches that I went to, most of the people that came forward came with broken hearts, or at least from the outside they appeared broken, realizing the grace that had saved them from the destruction that's to come. And so there was a great emotional thing that was happening in the lives of people. And I can't tell if a person is saved or not, and I don't want to make a judgment about that. But sometimes I do wonder as I see people bebopping forward as if nothing important has really happened inside of them. And I wonder, did something happen? did they come to Christ? And I don't think you need tears necessarily to come to Christ, but sometimes it seems like it's so flimsy of a decision that's made for Christ. Well, verse 18 goes on and it says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, 'And son of man, appoint for yourself two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to go. Both of them shall go from the same land. Make a sign and put it at the head of the road of the city. Appoint a road for the sword to go to Rabbah of the Ammonites and to Judah into fortified Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road, at the fork of the two roads, to use divination. He shakes the arrows, he consults the images, he looks at the liver." Now, what in the world is he talking about here? Well, Ezekiel is told to draw out a map, and I've given you a map this morning. So if you don't have that out just now, I would like to have you get that out and look at the map. I don't know that this is not the original map, but it's a map, nevertheless, of this area. And so Ezekiel is called to sketch out a map, a prophetic map, a representation of the decisions that will be made in Nebuchadnezzar's secret war strategy meeting. God will be in that meeting. In fact, God knows not just what's going to be in the meeting. He's already heard the meeting. He knows exactly what's going to happen in that meeting. And so before the meeting even happens, by 2 years, God's going to tell them what's going to happen in that strategy meeting in Nebuchadnezzar's secret court. We're not told, but I assume he was to show this map to the elders who had come to give him, to inquire of the Lord. And on the map, he'll post signs at an intersection, at a fork in the road, if you will. One sign to Rabbah in Ammon, and one sign toward Jerusalem. In 588 BC, three cities rebelled against Babylon: Tyre, Rabbah, the capital of Ammon, and Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar determined to take them all at all costs. And so as you're looking at your handout, let's take just a little bit of a tour and then I'll give you some information about it. I want you to first of all notice where I've written in Baghdad. That's present day Baghdad. It wasn't then, but just so that you get a reference of where these are real places, and that's where present day Baghdad is. I've also written in where the river Chebar, approximate location of the river Chebar, is. That's where Ezekiel is with the captives that were already taken from Jerusalem. You look over to the left-hand side and you can see Tyre there along the coast of the Mediterranean and Palestine. Down further you see Jerusalem, and then you see Ammon, and then Rabbah, which is its capital. And so those are kind of the areas that this is going to be talking about. So now we'll talk about it a little bit. Nebuchadnezzar's war council agreed to save Tyre for another day. Tyre would be the most difficult city for them to overcome. So as you look at Tyre, well, first of all, I want you to know that, see where Babylon is there in the kind of the center by the Euphrates River there? And so as Nebuchadnezzar is going to come up, he's going to come up the Euphrates River, and then north, and then he's going to go west over to Riblah. And then at Riblah, there's a fork in the road. Two roads that lead two different directions. One road leads down the coastal route. It actually will come close to Tyre, but they won't stop there. That one road will lead down all the way down to Jerusalem. And the other road is the road that is called a Transjordan Road. It's on the other side of the Jordan River. And that fork would lead them that way. And so as they left Babylon, they went up to Riblah, and they come outside the city to the fork in the road, one way leading to Jerusalem, the other way leading to Rabbah. They couldn't agree on which was the route that they should take, which was the place that they should go first. Now keep in mind, this is all prophetic. It hadn't yet happened, but it was going to happen. So to try to discern their God's will, they used what is called divination. They approached their gods to find out, well, which road should we take? Which place should we go to destroy first? To Judah or to Rabbah? God doesn't condone divination, but he is going to take their divination, their pagan divination practices, and he's going to rig the dice. And he's going to send them down to Judah because he's bringing judgment upon his people. so that's what God is going to do here. And so they had three different ways that they went about divining which direction they were supposed to go. First, they would take a quiver and they would put two arrows in the quiver. And one arrow would say Jerusalem on it, and one arrow would say Rabbah. And then they would shake the quiver, and then somebody would draw out one of the arrows. Well, in this case, they drew out Jerusalem. So there was one divination. Looked like that's where they were supposed to go. The second idea of divination, the second way they did it, is they used idols to contact the spirits of the deceased to give them direction as to where they were to go. Now, these idols that they're talking about here are called teraphim. And the teraphim were a very specific kind of an idol. What they were was the mummified heads of babies that they had sacrificed to their gods. And they kept those heads and they used them for divination to try to reach the spirits of the dead. It's called necromancy in Scripture. And they would use those to get instructions from the dead to send them down this particular way, the mummified skulls of babies. Lastly, you know, before I leave that, I was telling the prayer team this morning, you know, sometimes people can say, why was God so cruel in the Old Testament? Why was it that he just doesn't seem like he had much grace in the Old Testament? And yet we see the things that the people did in the name of worship, to take children and sacrifice them and mummify their heads and then use them for divining some direction to go. And the God that we serve is a God who loves children, adores children. In fact, he says, heaven is full of them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And he warns that you should not prevent any child from coming to me. And when he says that, I think he says, don't do anything in your life or in your home in some way that would prevent a child from being able to see clearly who God is and that he loves them and he wants them to come to him. And then Jesus goes on to say, he tells his disciples and the people who are listening to him, he says, if anybody takes and does anything offensive to the children, it'd be better for them to have a millstone tied to their head and have them thrown in the ocean. That's how God feels about children. Why was God so judgmental? Because his people did such horrible things. Now, these were the Babylonians, but also the Greeks did it, and the Romans did it, and God's own people did it as they followed the pagan practices of the nations that surrounded them. Well, lastly, they used a form of divination that's called hepatoscopy. And it's reading the shapes of sacrificial animal innards, or the entrails of animals. Specifically, they used a goat that they would sacrifice, and they would take the liver out, and the soothsayers would come and look at the liver and see the shape of the liver, the vein structure of the liver, the color of the liver, and through their sooth, they would determine which direction their God was leading them to go. Just kind of makes you hungry today for liver, doesn't it? Should all go home and have liver and onions after church this morning. But it was a goat that they sacrificed, and they did that too. So the arrows, the mummified heads, and the liver all said, you are to go this way. And so that was the direction they went toward Jerusalem. God is able to use pagan ways to accomplish his purposes. And he can make people make decisions that will bring about his will. Verse 22. In his right hand is the divination for Jerusalem to set up battering rams, to call for a slaughter, to lift the voice with shouting, to set battering rams against the gates, to heap up a siege mound, and to build a wall. And it will be to them, that's the residents of Jerusalem, like a false divination in the eyes of those who have sworn oaths with them. But he will bring their iniquity to remembrance, that they may be taken. So when the way to Jerusalem had been divined, the Babylonian forces went down to Jerusalem and they set up their siege mounds and their battering rams against Jerusalem. And still the people inside the walls and the people in captivity would not believe judgment was coming. Can you imagine it? They wouldn't believe that it was coming. They said, well, we have a treaty with Babylon. Babylon won't destroy our treaty. And we're the children of God. There's no way that's going to happen. And so even with all that activity outside the gates, they didn't believe it would really take place. But Jerusalem and King Zedekiah had already broken terms of the treaty that they had with Babylon. They had joined with Egypt to overthrow Babylon. Egypt had already been dealt with by the Babylonians. And Nebuchadnezzar will remind them of their broken treaty as he comes down and orchestrates their demise. And we'll see that later, after Jerusalem, that Nebuchadnezzar took Ammon and Rabbah at the end of this chapter. The natural man is always ready to dismiss any thought that he's accountable to God and that God will ever judge him and his ways. Here the embattlements are set up outside the walls, yet Jerusalem doubts that God means business about what he's going to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, we read, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And Paul to the Romans speaks, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." And so today, as the pieces of the final days of Earth's history are being played out right in front of us, and we see the activities of the nations and the demise of even the people of God turning away from the Word of God. What was just this week? We had two circumstances where one of the churches had already decided that they were going to include and encourage and participate in a lifestyle that God says this is an abomination to him. The mainline church decided to receive it and accept it and say, well, God doesn't mean that anymore. And in another vote they took this week, they decided that Israel was no longer worth supporting. And so they withhold their resources that they were investing in Israel, because God doesn't care about Israel. God cares a great deal about Israel. And so men and women, we see these things happening in our day, and many in this world are like the people of Jerusalem that see the embattlements being set up and they don't recognize what's happening. God wouldn't do that. No way. Not my God. Well, you're right. Not your God. Because your God is not God. God has said what he will do. Verse 24, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your doings your sin appears, because you have come to remembrance, you shall be taken in hand." You know, that's not a good term. I remember being taken in hand by my dad a couple of times. I told you about one of those times last week. I remember what that means, but God says, "I'm going to take my people in hand." God knows and sees the sinfulness of men. Nothing is hidden. All sins are uncovered. He is the perfect and rightful judge, and Judah's sins are before him, and he will take them in hand. Verse 25, "Now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel," he's speaking of Zedekiah, who is the king on Judah's throne at that time, "Now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble and humble the exalted. Overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It shall no longer," speaking of Jerusalem and Judah here, "no, it shall be no longer." Now listen to this last phrase, "until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him." What's he going to give to him? Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, the whole area over there, this one whose right it is to come. From Zedekiah's time on, there has not been a king of Judah. Zedekiah, we remember, we studied that before. He was taken captive. He tried to escape the city and he was caught by the Babylonians as he got down by Jericho. I thought it was interesting that he got down to the place where they had first come in 800 years earlier, and the last king ends up being captured in the place where they came into the promised land to begin with. And he was captured and all of his nobles were killed. And then his sons were killed right before his eyes, and they gouged his eyes out so that that would be the remainder, that would be the final memory that he had from his vision. And he was taken captive. There's never been a king in Judah since Zedekiah. No king has been on the throne since, and none will until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. And Jesus came, and he came. Remember the triumphal entry into Jerusalem? What was that all about? It was the rightful king coming into the city of Jerusalem to claim his kingdom. He came, but the people rejected him. And the Bible tells us that he will come again. And this time, when he comes in that second coming of Christ, he'll fulfill the promise of Genesis 49, 10 and 11. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And he shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to a vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. He is the final and everlasting priestly king of Israel. See, the turban was worn by the priest. The crown or the scepter was held by the king. But whose right it is to come and rule over that land is a priest and a king. And the Bible tells us he's also a prophet. So he's prophet, priest, and king, and it is his right to rule. And he will rule in that day when he returns to this earth. This world is passing away. It's failing. It's falling apart. And Luke calls it the perplexing of nations. And the perplexing of nations is here. Is there one day that we don't look at the news in one way or other and see some additional terrible thing that's happening in some part of the world, in some nation? It's the perplexing of the nation that's here. But Jesus is on his way, and he will come, and he will reign. Now, these last five verses of Ezekiel chapter 21 tell of the judgment that is going to be upon the Ammonites. And we're going to pretty much just read that and then end this morning. But when Nebuchadnezzar passed up going to Rabbah, the capital of Ammon, as he chose by divination to go to Jerusalem, the nation of Ammon was a nation that were the enemies of God's people, and they rejoiced. Ah, Babylon's going to Jerusalem. Awesome. We are saved. We have dodged a bullet. They're going to fall into captivity. And what they determined to do is, when they were captured and taken captive by the Babylonians, they determined they were going to go in and loot the city, take everything that belonged to the people of any value and take it to their own nation. And God heard the intents of their heart. And he said, Ammon, you can laugh now if you want to, but let me tell you what's going to happen. And so that's what we have in verse 28. And you, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God concerning the Ammonites and concerning their reproach, and say, a sword is drawn, polished for slaughter, for consuming, for flashing. While they see false visions for you, while they divine a lie to you to bring you on the necks of the wicked, the slain whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end, return it to its sheath. I will judge you in the place where you were created. In the land of your nativity, I will pour out my indignation on you. I will blow against you with the fire of my wrath and deliver you into the hands of brutal men who are skillful to destroy. You shall be fuel for the fire. Your blood shall be in the midst of the land. You shall not be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken. You know, as I read through this and I finished up, I tried to make a list of all of the Ammonites that I knew. And so I numbered them on a piece of paper. Number one, I couldn't think of any. God said they would be destroyed. There are no Ammonites today. There's a city of Ammon in Jordan, which is the same area, but there are no Ammonites any longer. God kept his word. They are gone. The city of Rabbah is now in the nation of Jordan. And But there are no more Ammonites. As God said, God always keeps his word. Now I'm going to close right now with just a couple of things as reminders to all of us this morning. And I realize judgment is something we've been on for a long time. And I'm just as ready for grace as you are as we go through. But we've got ways to go. And we're going to study every verse of the Bible. That's what I'm committed to do, and so that's what we're doing. But the lessons from Ezekiel 20 and 21 this morning that just stuck out in my brain was, first of all, God's word is literal unless it states otherwise, and it's to be taken as authoritative. I hope you have decided that in your own heart. The word of God is authoritative, and he means what he says. Secondly, when the Lord stands with his sword drawn and he's on your side, we can be confident of victory. The other side of that is, if he stands against us, defeat is imminent. He stands with you if you belong to him. Judgment is not yours. There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He has come. He has cleansed you from sin. He has made you his very own, and his promises will be fulfilled for you because he has determined that, and he always keeps his word. The third thing, terrible news is coming. Time is running out in the day that we live. Missionaries must be sent. I hope you got a chance to look at the new missionary board last week. If you didn't, be sure you look at it. It's on the way to the restrooms over there. It's a great, big, beautiful board that is that just shows our commitment to send out missionaries because judgment is coming. And we need to send out ambassadors to be able to spread that news. Knowing the terrible nature of the Lord when we're outside of his grace, we must persuade men. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We're to take this truth and to devour it, to eat it. It's sweet as we take it because it reminds us of our eternal life, but it's upsetting to our stomach when we wonder about the people that we love. Did they know Christ? Do they know Christ? They're coming to the end of their life. Do they know the Lord Jesus who promises to save them from the judgment that is to come? Fourth, the choice of judgment or salvation should reach the deepest part of our emotions. It's life and grace, or life and death. It's grace and mercy. And so as we come to Christ, it's not a flippant thing that we do. It's a serious matter. Have we been saved from what is coming upon the earth? We should be very, very grateful for that. There should be an emotion that goes with that, the reality of the goodness of God's grace. The fifth thing, God is able to use even the pagan ways of men to accomplish his will. And my friends, it's happening all over the world. We think it's some crazy dictator in some crazy land doing some crazy thing that's out of God's control. And God says, no, you know what, I'm setting up, the dominoes are being set up one by one, one by one, one by one. These crazy guys think that they're in control. They're not in control of anything. And one day he will touch the first domino. And down it will go. God will take care of you and I in the midst of difficulty. Sixth, the natural man is an enemy to God and won't receive the obvious signs of coming judgment or the call to grace. Seven, God knows and sees the sinfulness of man. All sin is uncovered to him. He sent his Son to wipe out the record of our transgressions. And judgment awaits for all who do not believe. 8. Jesus is Shiloh, the coming king, with authority to forgive sin and establish a kingdom. He is the prophet, priest, and king. Today, perhaps he's come to you in this room to introduce himself to you so that you might know him. He is the prophet, priest, and king. Perhaps you're at a crossroads this morning. You're standing outside the city of Riblah, and there's one road that's leading toward God and one road that's leading another way. And you stand at the crossroads and you think, which way shall I go? And the way that you decide that is you present yourself to the Lord and you say, God, show me the truth of who you are so that I would know who you are and that I can go the way that doesn't lead toward destruction. Ninth and finally, God keeps his word. He kept it to Abraham, to Judah, to David, to Shiloh, to Israel, to Ammon. He keeps it to the church. He keeps it to each of us. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. As many as who believed upon his name gave he the right to become children of God. That includes anyone who will believe upon his name will be given the right to become children of God. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this portion of scripture that we've looked at today. It's been a poignant portion, an emotional portion, a demonstrative portion of scripture as we've looked at all the things that you had your servant do to get the attention of a people that have sinned against you and gone away from you. God, I pray in this room this morning that we would realize the reality of what lies ahead for mankind and for us. And in the realizing of that, Lord, that we would also realize the great love that came from heaven, from a God who sent his Son to wipe out the transgressions that are on our account, so that we would not just be people with that are good people, but we would be people that bear the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we become worthy of being heavenly residents, residents of the King. God, help us, those of us who know you as Savior, to realize the tremendous nature of the gift that we've been given. And Lord, once again this morning, for anyone who is standing at the crossroads, looking at one road or the other, I pray, God, that you give them the ability to come to you and say, Lord God, please help me even in my unbelief, that I might believe, that I would follow the ways that lead to everlasting life. Pray, God, that you would do that in this place this morning. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.